Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. So glad you're all with us today. Make sure you like this video. Go to calibrateministries.com for more resources and see how you can support the ministry. Share with your friends. We really appreciate it. It's really great to be back in my office and little studio here. I've been traveling with my family and we had some great times, but we are all thankful to be home and back here in my office getting some things done. I love my new recording space here. We're still working on some details and fine-tuning some things. A listener told me this week that with new setup, I never move my hands and that I look like a zombie.
I'm not sure what to do with my hands.
And so I'm going to try to keep my hands on full display and not let that happen. So you can't win them all, right? Well, today I am going to talk about gender identity. So, you know, I think it's been said a lot that with LGBTQ, the T, it used to just be LGBT, and then they add on the Q. And now they've added a bunch of other letters. I've just loved it, the Q. And but I've always said that the T doesn't fit. The T doesn't go along with LGB, because being gay, lesbian, or bisexual is all about who you're attracted to. And being transgender is about the gender you feel like you are. And those are very different concepts, but they all get lumped together. And I end up ministering to a lot of people who have been affected by transgenderism. Our parents' ministry has a lot of parents whose kids are transgender. And it kind of all fits in together in a lot of ways. And I'm going to explain more about how we go from leap from one to another. But it's important to talk about gender in all these conversations, even though that's not my experience. I never struggled with gender dysphoria, but I can really see how, looking back, you know, if I'd grown up today, I could have much easier because it's just on the buffet of things that are offered. And so there, am I doing good with my hands, communicating with my hands?
You're doing great.
And so it's on the buffet of what's offered. And so I could see if I was growing up in today's world that I'd be much more susceptible because it's so prevalent and it's one of the just dysfunctions and sins that is being pushed and is available. Well, today, as we talk about transgenderism and the concept of gender, we're going to be in the book of Genesis. That's a perfect place to talk about gender, because that's where God created us. And God creating us changes everything about our worldview and our humanity. And I'm just marveled as I go through this of the intentionality of how God created us. And so I'm excited to talk to you about that today. We are going to talk about three lies that are at the heart of the transgender movement, and then three truths. I think the three specific lies, I want to give credit to Sam Ferguson. He has a great little booklet out that spells them out. And then, so I kind of stole those three particular categories from him. And then I added my own just, research and truth and observations. And so, but I want to give credit where credit is due. So Sam has some great stuff. All right. So Book of Genesis, starting in chapter 1, verse 27. And we'll finish there, too. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there we have it, man made in the image of God, and made them male and female. And I think it's really interesting that out of all aspects of our humanity that God could share in this verse, he shares that we're made in his image, and he shares that he made us male and female. And so as we look at this aspect of creation, I think it's really striking and relevant that the central feature wasn't something about, you know, ethnicity or nationality. It was gender and the differentiation of it. And God revealed that to be at the very core of our humanity and in creation from the very, very beginning. And so what else does the scripture say about gender? Well, the word gender isn't actually mentioned, but it's the foundation of which so much is built, the foundation of how we're made in his image and in our humanity, and the foundation of marriage, and then has implications for family and church leadership. And we live in a world where we try to separate the concepts of sex and gender. And that's what we hear repeatedly. We hear, I am a man in a woman's body, or that I was assigned the wrong gender at birth. You know, we hear that gender is fluid and gender isn't a binary. You know, it can be on the spectrum. That's what they want us to believe. And the word we hear over and over again is the word trans, right? The transgender, meaning someone's gender identity doesn't align with the biological sex that they were born with. And so just decades ago, the suggestion that sex and gender could be separated would have been an incoherent thought and statement. Like, people couldn't even have understand the suggestion. And that's where, you know, the Bible doesn't specifically talk about sex and gender being the same thing. It's just, it's so innate in creation. Like, it doesn't need to say it. And then, but it talks about men and women a lot. And it's just assumed that we understand the difference between sex and gender and how they're one of the same, on how our gender is an outflow of our biological sex. So should we be surprised by all these changes in our society? Like, I don't think so. The creation order has been under attack since Genesis 3, when man fell into sin. In God's creation, he created us with a biological sex. So gender is a reflection of that biology. And then there are many aspects of our lives that are a reflection of our gender. So marriage, relationships, leadership in the church, leadership in the home, it's all this outworking and outflow of our genders. It was those outward manifestations that I see in our culture have been under attack for thousands of years. You know, you see it in marriage and church leadership, the family structure, you know, disregarding gender roles, the family structure. So many homes don't have a dad in them these days. The family has been under attack, and the family structure is an outflow of gender, and then, you know, first biological sex, and then gender, and then all these other implications like the biological family. At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids, because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry. And so we see that being twisted. We've seen our sexuality being twisted, which is a reflection of gender, same-sex attraction, homosexuality. And now the deceit is working itself into a deeper level, into gender itself, and the biological sex that is a reflection of. It shouldn't be surprising that the deception is getting deeper. It started on the surface with some of the ways that gender and you know, is reflected in the family structure, and then it worked its way deeper into sexuality. So, you know, when it was just the family structure, you no longer need a mom and a dad in the home, and then now you no longer need a mom and a dad. You can have one dad or two dads, or, you know, two moms. And now it's working its way deeper to the concept of gender itself. And so the lies, the futility, the effects of sin are working their way deeper and deeper into the design of how God made us. So I want to share some of the lies that the transgender movement are living, the foundation of you know, who we are as being created in God's image as male and female are under attack. And these are some of the lies. And these are some of the lies that I've really shared a lot, even though, like I said, I package them in the same way as Sam Ferguson, but I've shared about many of these things with in regards to sexuality before, because they are so many of the same lies are now just affecting us in different places. So the first lie that is at the heart of the transgender movement is my identity is self-determined. Our culture's obsessed over the question, who am I? So previously, our identity was something that was received. We grew up to understand it. Our identity flowed from our biological sex, our family of origin, our religion, our occupation, and many other factors. And some of that is healthy. Some of that is probably not healthy. Sometimes our identity has been too much in our family of origin, our occupation, and many other factors. But in previous centuries, we just didn't have to wrestle with who am I? We were told who we are, and we understood that. And I think right now that has changed so much that it's making such an unstable world for our kids to grow up in, because they're told the job of figuring out who they are. And so their identity has become this, you know, quest for self-discovery, a kind of a do-it-yourself, figure it out. And your identity is now coming from within. And they're told that your identity is based on whatever you're feeling right now. And feelings are so going to be so shallow and fickle and based on lies that we're believing that it's such a horrible foundation to build our identity on. I love the author Carl Truman. He has his book, Strange New World, that I highly recommend. But he says that people have rejected the idea of any authority beyond their own personhood. And because of that, they believe, I think I'm a woman, therefore I am a woman. So it's really this concept of self-autonomy, this concept of I can be whatever I want to be, and I am my own God. And that's the heart of most sin issues, is this autonomy that I can be my own God. We saw that with, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden when they ate of the fruit. They decided that they were going to be their own God. And so that's really at the heart of transgenderism, is I define myself because my humanity comes from expressing whatever is inside of me. That's how I am more human. The lie number two that the transgender world is believing, my feelings, not my body, determine my gender. We live in this world that's all about feelings. We don't have to look very far to see that, to see where that is leading us. And now this is one of the implications. I recently saw someone online who was struggling with gender dysphoria, and they asked someone, what does it feel like to be a man? And they didn't ask, like, are you a man, but what it feels like. And that's where they're basing gender based on just a feeling, and they're wondering what it feels like to be a man. And it just, I think it shows how we've lost the firm foundation that our gender is supposed to be built on, which that it's something given to us by God. It's so intrinsic to who we are. So obviously that question would make no sense in other aspects of like age or race, but our gender is something that our world is trying to define ourselves. Therefore, you can be any gender you want to be, far beyond just male and female. So the world has bought into it, hook, line, and sinker, especially the world of psychology and science. And therapists used to have this philosophy that they called watchful waiting. And I've done some episodes on that in the past. I had one with Michael Costello, who is a therapist who explained how the world of psychology and counseling has shifted. It used to be this aspect of watch and wait. And they would, over time, when they were with patients, try to understand where the source of the feelings were coming from, and try to help the person with gender dysphoria work through and outgrow the feelings. But now the standard is gender affirming. So they quickly, and in many of our opinions, very recklessly, and I think that the results are showing that it's reckless, affirm the gender that someone feels, and put them on this fast track of transitioning socially, physically, pull out all the stops. And I've talked to so many people where they had like one quick meeting with someone who then signed the form for them to have a gender transition. And it is being done so extremely recklessly. But the science has not changed. The understanding of the human mind has not changed. The only thing that has changed is ideology, this religious belief about where our humanity comes from and who is God. And the doctors and the psychologists telling people that they can change genders, it's not science. It is an ideology. And so their ideology is overriding what has been proven science and what is reasonable and, you know, factual and provable science in regards to gender. So the belief at the heart of this is that we define ourselves instead of our creator. Lie number three is this: we find our wholeness through external, not internal change. So I feel like as we as Christians, we understand that we need change, right? We understand that we are sinners, that we all fall short. We understand the concept of sin and repentance, and we understand that we need this internal change. We need a new heart. We are all broken. We are deceived. And even the world has always understood that people's thinking needs a change, but our world now believes that we are our own God and our humanity comes from expressing whatever is inside of us. And so now it turns to external change to match whatever is happening inside of us. And so instead of counseling to change what is happening inside, what they push is transition on the outside, which includes puberty blockers, hormone treatments, surgery, social transition, changing clothing and appearance. And you hear that with what they call the social transition. Someone who's socially transitioning will change their appearance and their pronouns and, you know, start to live even though they differently as a different gender, even though they haven't had any physical surgery yet. And our world is just throwing all caution to the wind when it comes to this, even though there are a lot of people starting to wake up to the facts. It's so reckless right now. A doctor at Mayo Clinic claimed that a long assessment period before encouraging someone to transition genders, quote, reeks of some old kind of conversion therapy, end quote, which we all know that conversion therapy is widely, widely condemned, even though they don't really define it well. And there's whole other episodes on that. He then says, I'm less concerned with certainty about identity and more concerned with hearing a person's embodiment goals. Do they want to have a deep voice? Do you want to have breasts? You know, what do you want for your body? The sentiment here is this: change your body to heal your mind. And that change is oftentimes traumatic and has tragic consequences. And I've shared stories of just tragic situations of transgenderism and that left people so hurting and broken. We see that every day. And it's having such horrible consequences. One theologian said, gender transitioning involves denying the goodness or even the ultimate reality of the natural world. Nature, however, tends to strike back, with the likely victims in this case being vulnerable and impressionable youngsters as confused adults who will pay the price for their elders' fashionable fantasies. And I think that is so telling, that the elders' fashionable fantasies, and I see transgenderism being pushed on people as this fashionable fantasy by parents, by doctors, by making them feel a part of, you know, they are an elevated part of society. I should know the word I'm looking for and it's slipping my mind, but they are somehow better than everyone else. They've evolved to a higher level where they're not constrained, or they're not constraining people by this concept of gender. It's this fashionable fantasy, and it is leaving people in absolutely horrible positions. The effects are absolutely tragic, and it's not helping people. It's leaving them hopeless and disillusioned. One woman said, 1 year after transitioning, I would be curled up in my bed, clutching my double mastectomy scars and sobbing with regret. That is absolutely tragic that we are doing that to people. So how do we move forward? What does scripture say about our bodies? Why is it so complicated? Because humans are complicated. We can point at Genesis 1:27. I know, say, well, it's so easy. You know, this one verse describes male and female, but it's God's truth is much harder to live out. And I think that we need to be really careful in not dismissing the complexity of other people's problems. That's where I use the word nuance, which is, it turns out some people say we shouldn't have nuance. But I think that nuance is important, is understanding the complexity and having compassion. We can still hold fast to the truth, but we have compassion towards people. We understand the complexity. We engage with them deeply, and we hold fast to the truth so we can offer them hope. And I see so many Christians just be so dismissive of people's struggles because like, oh, well, it should be so simple. And it's like, no, there's a lot of things in our lives that should be simple, but they're not simple because we mess it up. You know, I could name a few examples. You know, I could point to a verse in Ephesians about marriage and say, well, marriage should be simple. Why are you having marriage problems? Just love your wife like Christ loved the church. Like, that's simple. End of story. No reason to talk about it. No reason to understand what's at the heart of this couple's marriage issues, right? We wouldn't just dismiss marriage issues in that way. So there's one example of, you know, something is very clear in scripture and we hold fast to that truth. We defend the truth, but we understand that we all have complexities in how we live out biblical truth. And so we shouldn't be dismissive of, you know, other people's issues. So many times I see Christians who are very kind of prideful in this area, and they'll say things like, oh, you don't know what gender you are? I'll pull down your pants and I'll tell you what gender you are. And it's like, man, the Lord hates a prideful heart and a haughty tongue. And I see so many of those comments coming from a prideful heart and a haughty tongue. And so we need to not respond to sin with our own sin. So I want to talk about a few ways that we can respond. What are three truths that separate what we believe as Christians from these lies that the world is believing? I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like. All right, truth number one, our human identity is a gift from our Creator. So Genesis is such a marvelous account of God creating, and he didn't do it just haphazardly. He was so intentional, and as we read through the book of Genesis, we see how intentional God was in his creation in making us male and female. Again, Sam Ferguson had this list in his book, and I went through it, and I read through Genesis, and it's so cool to see all the different verbs that God used in describing creating his people. Just in the, you know, Genesis 1, we see that God created, he told us in verse 1 and 21 and 27, and God said in verses 3, 6, and 9, God separated in verse 4, God called in verses 5, 8, and 10, God made in verses 7 and 16, God set in verse 17, God blessed in verse 18. God was proactive in creating us how he created us to be male and female. And so life from God is according to his design. That should form our worldview. It should form our purposes. It forms our functions biologically, you know, physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, is formed by this creation and how God created us. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A human doesn't design ourselves. We have an author. We have a creator. The foundation of our dignity and worth lies not in biology, gender, or performance, but in the fact that we are people made in God's image. So when we live out our God-given identity, we are unwrapping this very good gift from God and who He made us to be. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything He made, and it was very good. Truth number two, human beings are embodied, so gender is never less than our biology. Again, he says in verse 27, male and female, He created them. Our gender is a gift from God, but how has He given it to us? Is gender this feeling God places inside of us, or an inner sense of discovery that we're supposed to, you know, somehow discover? No, our gender is related to our bodies, grounded in our biological sex. Chapter 2 in Genesis functions as more of a zooming lens of more of the specifics of God's creation, giving us more and more detail of how He made us male and female. And there we see that humans are made both physically and spiritually, and we're the only beings that God combined this physical body with this spiritual aspect, and it's just so marvelous that He did that for us. It says in verse 7, the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So when God made people, He knit our physical bodies and our spirits together for an eternity. And there's no other creatures like that, that God has given a soul for eternity and yet this physical body. There's creatures that have a spiritual being like angels. And then there's, you know, animals that have a physical aspect to them, but no soul for an eternity. Right now, my little helper in here is my cat Tuxedo. I don't know if he wants to come up and say hello, but he's here. And I tell Tuxedo all the time, it's like, all right, Tuxedo, I'm sorry, but you have no hope for your eternity. God's given you 9 lives here on earth, and that's it. And so you'd better use them well. And so I tell Tuxedo that all the time, just joking, but he's over here just staring at me. I give me the death glare that cats tend to give. And so I tell Tuxedo that there's no hope for an eternity because he's just a physical being, which some theologians say that our pets could be in heaven just as part of creation. And so that could be great, but it's not because they have a physical aspect to them. It's not because they have a spiritual aspect to them. They're just physical beings. And so God gave us that gift that He didn't give animals like Tuxedo and all of our little donkeys. And they don't have a spiritual aspect to them, even though I'm pretty sure Tuxedo thinks that he's a god. You know, he acts like it. So he doesn't think that he's the god. He only thinks that he's a god. So he's evidently polytheistic in his theology. But anyway, enough about Tuxedo. So we are this combination of physical and spiritual, and we are the only creatures that exists in. And God breathed His life into our physical bodies when He made us from the dust. There were some ancient thinkers who imagined that our true existence were as disembodied spirits. But in keeping with the logic of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the incarnation in John 1:14, and the resurrection in like Luke chapter 24, the Apostle Paul insists that humans are embodied and have an embodied future. We're going to have resurrected bodies just like Jesus does. An author named Allison Gregg puts it like this: embodiment is the proper state of human existence. God's design for His image bearers is that we're embodied people, that we are these spiritual beings with this physical body that He created for us. When we speak of our human identity, we must account for all of us. Our identity doesn't just come from our minds, but it comes from our bodies as well. As with the first two humans He created, it is their embodiment, not their feelings, that determines their biological sex and their gender. God used physical material like dirt and ribs, flesh and bone. It says in Genesis 2:7, He formed the man of dust from the ground, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man He made into a woman. and brought her to a man, which really reminds me, just on a little side note, on our merchandise section, we have some kind of snarky t-shirts, and this really cool one says Silence Rib. And so it's a great gift for your wife. I know the Mother's Day is past, but there's all kinds of ways we can celebrate our wife. And so it's actually not a gift for her to wear. It's a gift for you to wear. And then if your wife is talking back, talking too much, you know, whatever it is, you don't even have to say anything. You just point to the shirt. So it'll be great. Let us know how that goes for you. So God formed people so intentionally out of the dust, and he breathed a soul into them. It says he formed is one of the words that's used. And the word formed is used elsewhere, like a potter working with clay. Just you can imagine that type of creation. The word made used to describe God shaping a woman's body literally means built. And it's used elsewhere in scripture to describe the building of an altar, the building of a city. So these passages show that the creation of humanity as male and female is inherently physical. It's embodied. It's part of this physical being of us. The fact is that it's further emphasized in the description of man and woman's one flesh union in Genesis 2:24, a bond that's only makes sense and can only work because it's a physical fit, this complementarian fit of a male and a female body together. So there's no indication in Genesis 1 and 2 that gender identity can be separated from physical human embodiment in our physical bodies. There's no sense in these chapters that manhood and womanhood are merely psychological realities separate from maleness and femaleness. God is profoundly clear that one's body is one's gender. Every cell of a woman's body has an XX chromosome, and every cell of a man's body has an XY chromosome. According to scripture and biology, God has shaped, built, created, formed every small detail. And we just can't separate that. We can't, there's no scenario in which a healthy, thriving human, in which it works otherwise. And I will point out that, you know, some people will point out that some people have three chromosomes, and that's tragic. That's a result of the fall. You know, we have physical abnormalities. And so those people do exist, but that's completely different than our modern phenomenon of transgenderism, in which you feel like you're a different gender than your body. We can do DNA tests and see exactly what someone's chromosomes show and what gender they're supposed to be. And for the people who have three chromosomes, so their gender expression of their body is not quite normal. That's tragic, and we have empathy and compassion, but that's not at all the same as the modern phenomenon of claiming to be have a different gender identity than your physical reality. And I think it's also really telling when the world says that sex and gender are two different things. And yet they always point out that, when people have gender dysphoria, they use the phrase that gender assigned at birth. It's like, well, gender isn't assigned at birth. It's observed at birth because it has a physical reality that you can see. But then it's also ironic that they give kids these surgeries to try to change their physical bodies to match their gender identity, which shouldn't have to be the case if gender and sex were, biological sex were two different things. If biological sex and gender were two different things, then you wouldn't need to try to change your body to match your gender identity. They should be okay with gender identity being different than their physical sex, and there'd be no need to change their bodies. So just the fact that they think that they need to change their bodies goes to show that gender identity and biological sex are so intrinsically intertwined and one of the same that you just can't separate them no matter how hard that they try. All right, truth number three is that God's pathway for change is transformation, not transition. And so we live in a world that keeps telling us that we need to transition our bodies, but God wants to transform our hearts. Have you guys ever known the truth, but it doesn't change how you feel? right? There's times in my adult life that I've sought counseling from professionals, from pastors, and I sit down and tell them what all my problems are and what the causes of them were. And the normal response is, oh, wow, you know what all your problems are. And they're like, usually it takes, you know, 6 months to get a client to understand even what his problems are. It's like, yes, I know. Now help me fix it. That's the problem. It's my head knows the problem, and many times it knows the solution, but it doesn't change the way my heart feels. Now, help me fix it. I want there to be change. And I think we can so strongly look down on people who are struggling, and we can judge them and we can condemn them. We don't understand. And so many times we want to go to the academic truth, which is important, but what they need is heart-level transformation that can only come from the gospel. And so many of us, we have this kind of discongruence between our head and our heart. That's part of living in a fallen, broken world. And so the truth doesn't always make our feelings go away. In fact, many times the truth gives us a lack of peace, because then we understand how off something is. And so, it takes a lifetime of working through it. Now, many times when talking about our bodies, it's like I've always struggled with my weight. It's been a major issue in my life, and I've had ups and downs, and right now I'm more up, which is unfortunate. I'm really trying to, you know, get a handle on it. And so that's been a major source of pain in my life. And I hated when people were like, oh, well, here's a diet plan. Here's what's healthy and what's not healthy. And it's like, I know what's healthy and not healthy. I know that this package of Oreos is not healthy and it's making me fat. But knowing that in my head doesn't make me crave the Oreos any less or give me more self-control or any other fruit of the Spirit. What I need is heart-level transformation. And that's exactly what anyone struggling with gender issues needs. And so we live in a world that's full of pain, and the Bible talks a lot about pain. Paul is wrestling with sin as he describes to us. The word dysphoria means a state of feeling very unhappy, uneasy, or dissatisfied. So the effects of the fall that plunges into sin are devastating, and they continue to live inside of us, and we have to deal with the consequences of that. The effects of sin are a darkened heart, as it says in Romans 1:21, a debased mind in Romans 1:28, a slavery to passions in Titus 3:3, inward groaning, Romans 8:23, wasting away in 2 Corinthians 4:16. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We have all these issues in our lives, crime, schizophrenia, depression, marriage issues, abandonment, fear, abuse, same-sex attraction, gender dysphoria. They're all a result of the fall. And so gender dysphoria is another painful experience of brokenness from the fall. The key term in the transgender movement is trans, which by definition has an aspect of moving. It's moving from one place to another. The dictionary definition says across, toward, to the further side, beyond. It's a term used in transgender and transition. Both convey a desire of a person with gender dysphoria to move away from the pain toward a place of peace. Our English Bibles also use the prefix trans, but in a different way, transform. Paul describes Christians this way: we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are being transformed when we surrender to Christ. That's part of the Christian life, because we've messed up our identities, the image of God inside of us. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and we need to be transformed. And when we're transformed by the gospel, we become more and more like Christ, and his image in us is further restored to what it's supposed to be. So we see that as sin has just darkened this world, we're to be more like Jesus as we are transformed. Biblical transformation stands a night and day different from the transformation the world pushes. So here's some of the differences. First, transformation is from the inside out. Paul says, do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transition changes the outside, but transformation understands that healing begins within. It begins when we surrender to Christ as our Savior and continues as we have ongoing transformation throughout our lifetime. Secondly, we know that transformation culminates when God resurrects our bodies, not by us remaking them, but we're going to have resurrected bodies. And I'm so glad because someday I'm no longer going to be fat and I'm no longer going to struggle on a daily basis with these issues. It says in Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's going to be a redemption of our bodies, and there is hope, and there's going to be redemption of our minds. So in the meantime, we have to work to take care of our bodies and also to be transformed in the renewing of our minds so that our minds feel and think and have an identity that reflects God's image in us. God raises us from the dead as embodied people, and our bodies will cohere with the bodies we have now, but with perfection. That'll be a glorious, glorious day. The disciples were blown away by Jesus' resurrection. Luke 24:39 says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And so he was showing them. They didn't believe that he had this physical resurrected body. But Jesus was incarnate as a man, and he'll be resurrected as a man, or he was already resurrected as a man, which tells us that our gender identity is embodied with us. It's part of our physical being for an eternity. And I think that's really, really amazing, considering that we're not going to have marriage in heaven, but we will have gender in heaven. And so, marriage is this complementary aspect of God's design for us as male and female come together as this kind of picture of completion. And yet we won't have that in heaven, yet we'll be whole with Christ. And that's just absolutely mind-blowing. Lastly, transformation is the Spirit's work in the context of Christ's new community. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's the same Spirit that unifies us as Christians in one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body, says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit in us and community around us, working through and under God's word, change us, reshape us, make us more like Christ. That's why we need community. That's why we need discipleship. That's why we need godly men and women around us, because it's within that context of community that life change happens. The transgender movement's agent of change is the scalpel. They put you on the operating table and they start changing you physically, but we have the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out. And so the transgender movement, it's all about the surface. And it's so tragic, especially for our teenage girls who are, it seems to be struggling so much with gender dysphoria. They're told that their bodies are not good enough. They need to change our bodies. But we understand that they don't need to change their bodies. They are, especially our girls, need to be told that your bodies are just how they are, and God created them with a purpose. And we all need to hear that message. But we understand that Christ transforms us, and that we have an inner being, and it's so much deeper than we could ever understand. This transformation starts in the soul, and it moves through our character and culminates in a perfected, imperishable, embodied existence with Christ for an eternity. So the depth of this transformation, however, isn't easy. But it leads to joy. It leads to peace. It gives us hope for an eternity. And, you know, God's word says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and it doesn't come without pain, but Christ walks alongside of us and he continues to transform us. And that is the transformation that our world needs. I want to close with some places of just practical advice. How do we put some of this into practice? What are some practical things that we can do? And I came up with a few ways that we can really respond. And my first is this, because this is an area of ministry that I'm really just passionate about, is my parents' ministry that we have at Calibrate, because I've walked alongside so many parents who are so desperately hurting because of their child's LGBTQ issues. And so parents are hurting so deeply. And every day I hear from parents whose child wants a gender transition. And it's tragic that parents are hearing words like this from a doctor. They hear, would you rather have a dead son or an alive daughter? Meaning this assumption that if you don't let your son transition genders, they'll commit suicide. And those words coming from a medical provider, giving the assumption that if they don't support their child's gender transition, that they'll commit suicide, are absolutely abhorrent. It's manipulative. It's not based on science or reality. And it's a violation of so many ethical standards. That's where I said that change in the medical field has come from a change in ideology, not a change in science or understanding. So many times after the transition, the children will still cut themselves off from the parents. The parents are expected to erase all evidence of their son from their lives, including pictures, including memories. They're not supposed to talk about it. It's such a tragedy for families. Recently, I had a mom who's a part of our ministry post something that she had heard from another mom who's in this situation. And I want to share exactly what they said. This mom said, I've always been at a loss to explain why the question, would you rather have a live daughter or a dead son, bothered me so much. Now I know. I have no memories of a daughter. We never actually selected her name, never cheered her first steps, never took her to her first day of school, never encouraged her interest, never went first-time bra shopping, never commiserated with her over her period. I only have memories of a son, a treasure trove of memories of my son. If I'm transphobic for remembering my son and admonished not to remember, then not only do I not have a live daughter, I only have a dead son. Perhaps memories, too, are why so many trans-identified young adults estrange themselves from their families. They know their families remember. And that is the reality that so many families are dealing with, this estrangement, this separation. And it seems like for so many families, no matter what they do to try to maintain a relationship, it's never enough for their transgender child, and they cut off relationship. And I think that this mom, this quote, was right a lot, and that the transgender person can't handle the fact that their family remembers who they're supposed to be. And there's, you know, this aspect of a dead name, of someone's previous name. It's called their dead name, and they're horribly offended if you use it. And it's because they know who they're supposed to be, and they have to completely block out memories of that or any evidence of that, because they can't handle to try to, you know, be this hard-hearted and have these coping mechanisms to cope with what they've done to themselves. So it is absolutely tragic. And so we need to walk alongside them. We need to pray for them. We need to encourage them. We need to give them grace. We need to love them well as they navigate such horrific circumstances. My second encouragement is this. We examine our own misplaced identity. We're all susceptible to a misplaced identity. I grew up in, you know, small town Nebraska, small rural towns, And I could see the misplaced identity happening in people's lives. You know, I know many parents who find their identity in their child's athletic performance, right? And so that's also a misplaced identity. And it's teaching your child that their value comes from their performance and something external instead of who they were created to be in Christ. Growing up in Nebraska, a lot of people's identity was in farming and ranching. Their identity, how many cows they own, how much land they own, that was their source of their identity, which also a misplaced identity. This self-sufficiency, this attitude of, I own land and I own animals and I raise my own food, so I don't need anything or I don't need no one. And can lead to this hard-heartedness against the gospel and surrender to Jesus. I've seen that type of misplaced identity in, people with inside the church. Many people I grew up with, I see a misplaced identity in myself at times. It can be anything. It can be my image. It can be, my personality, what people think of me. It can be in my family, in possessions. We can misplace our identity in anything. So we need to examine our own misplaced identities. We need to surrender them to the Lord. We need to work them out in the context of community and discipleship and let God transform our own hearts. And then it's out of an overflow of that transformation that we have a witness, that we can walk alongside other people and invite them into this story of transformation and hope. Third, we pray for transformation for people. Here's a question I always ask a lot. When you think of a transgender person, what is your heart towards them? What are you praying for them? Does your heart respond with self-righteousness, or does it actually truly trust that Jesus loves them, that he wants to transform their lives, that he wants something different for them? Because that's the truth. On my podcast here, I've shared stories of friends who have detransitioned. One of them was John. He had a great story. You should go back and listen to that. One of them was Brent. Both of them had started the process of transitioning and had done some of the physical aspects, and God redeemed and restored their lives. And I still get teary-eyed thinking about Brent holding his new baby he had, and he wouldn't have had a child had he gone on with the next surgery that would have removed his male genitalia, but he surrendered to Christ and God restored his marriage, restored his life, and helped him bear more children. And it's such a remarkable story of God's grace. But is that what you're trusting for people in your life, or people who you hear about who are confused about their gender? Is that what you're praying for them? Are you on your knees and praying for transformation? Because I think so many times we just assume that those people are so far gone, and how could they be so depraved? And there's this such self-righteous judgment, and we need to repent of that ourselves. We need to let God transform that area of our hearts. The fourth area of encouragement is this: be prepared to be a hospital for the sick. The carnage is real. The effects of transgenderism and all this confusion are devastating. There's this arc, that I want to share with you. I'm going to put it on the screen. I think that this is really helpful. My friend Linda sent this to me, and I think that it's really helpful in understanding the process that people go through when they transition genders. And so I just wanted to explain it to them. First of all, explain it to you. First of all, there's distress. People who experience gender dysphoria experience some type of distress. They're uncomfortable with something. They have a misplaced identity. They're distressed about something. And then when the idea of transitioning genders is presented to them, they feel hope. There's someone tells them that you can put your hope in this, that there can be peace for you. There can be an end to their distress. And so they put their hope in that. And as they move towards that, there's this sense of belonging. And they feel like they belong in this community. And when there's this sense of belonging and moving towards something that we think is giving us hope, there's this euphoria that comes from it, this happiness, this joy. And then there's this expectation that this is going to give me peace. But then what we see over and over again is after this expectation is disappointment. And we see that junior transition is not working for people. It's leaving them disappointed, and they realize that this isn't doing for me what it had promised to do for me. It's still not giving me peace. And then they feel lost in the transition, this, you know, state of just disillusionment and disappointment and confusion on why did I do this? And that leads them to regret, understanding that I made a major mistake, and that leads to anger and then detransition. And many times when they get to the detransition stage, they've done things to their body that can never be undone. And that is a cross they're going to have to bear for the rest of their lives. But we know that God can restore them. God can restore their heart. He can restore their gender identity. He can help them love the gender that God made them. And we rejoice in that. There might be physical damage to their body that can never be undone on this side of eternity, but God will resurrect them with new bodies, and He'll restore what their hearts and what their decision, their sin have destroyed. Just like God's going to restore my body and restore what my unhealthy eating habits have created, you know, in me and on me. And I rejoice for that. I still want to make that change on this side of eternity, the best of my ability, but God will restore all things. He'll restore their bodies, but they need help. This is a tragic situation, and we need to be prepared to be a hospital for the sick. One time I heard my friend Joe Dallas. So if you don't know Joe, he's an elderly guy. He came to know Christ in the I think it was the late 70s or maybe early 80s. He'd been living as a gay man. You know, before this type of thing could ever be talked about in the church, he came to know the Lord, and he's told this story over and over again that I've listened to, where he said that during this time, his community, the gay community, was being just ravished by and devastated by the AIDS pandemic, and his friends were dying, and they didn't know what to do. They didn't know what this disease was, but they're dying these horrible deaths, and they were all scared. He said that he saw his friends die without hope because the church was too busy mocking them to provide hope. And that statement has always just haunted me. And this is an opportunity for us to be ready to provide hope to a dying world that desperately needs it. So as people experience the devastation of their sin, and as they come to the realization that they've been lied to, that they've been deceived, they need a hospital where they will be given hope, where they'll be given a sense of belonging, where they'll be loved, where they'll be ministered the gospel to them, where they can find restoration to their hearts, to their souls, to their gender identity, and hopefully somewhat to their bodies. And so we need to take that seriously. We need to ask, what is our heart towards them? Are we preparing ourselves to be a hospital for the wounded, and preparing ourselves to walk alongside them in redemption and grace? Lastly, I wanted to challenge you with this. Speak hope and identity in Christ to those around you. People are struggling. Tell them who they are in Christ. Teenagers are hit the hardest. I just shared this arc of transition, and it leaves people devastated when they get to the end. And a while back, I shared a story with someone on the podcast, and this girl was giving her testimony of detransitioning, and she said that for her, transitioning genders was the closest that she could come to committing suicide without actually committing suicide, because she hated who she was. It was so desperate to be someone different and kill who she was. Like, that is so tragic, and it should stir in us some compassion. And I see this pattern amongst teenagers of hating who they are and desperately wanting to be someone else. And so we should minister hope to them, minister the gospel to them, tell them about their identity in Christ, and give them gospel hope, and let them know that you are loved and valuable just as you are. God didn't make a mistake when He made you. Your gender identity can match your biological sex, and that's something to rejoice in and to celebrate. And we will apply gospel hope to a healthy identity. And we need to come alongside people and give them hope. The world is full of too much outrage. What they need is massive amounts of hope. So speak a healthy identity into those around you. Well, guys, that's all I have for us. I feel like I've said a lot tonight, and Tuxedo has now fallen asleep. And so maybe I talked too long. And so thank you so much for joining us. These are hard issues. Please just be in prayer for people, be in prayer for parents, be in prayer for people who are struggling, and pray that God would provide restoration to their hearts, their soul, and their gender identity. Make sure you, again, like this video. Go to calibrateministries.com for more resources. We appreciate your support of the ministry. If you're able to do that, we rely on your support to make this happen. And we pray that you can embrace God's standard for sexuality. We all need transformation in our lives. And so our response starts in us by surrendering the parts of our lives that need transformation. So we pray that you can do that. Please reach out if there's anything that we can do for you. All right, guys, have a great week.